we're going to make our way on through Romans, and there is so much in this. And what Paul has done thus far is, you may have spotted it, I'm sure you have, and I haven't done my job right if you haven't, but he's built from, well, actually, he started out by destroying. He said, you're all lost. Whoever you are, you're lost. Whether you're religious or not, whoever you think you are lost. There is no way for you other than by faith in Christ. What he then did is he started to build, and he started with justification, that Christ, by his sacrificial act, has justified us. And then he talked about the process of sanctification. He didn't call it that in this book, but it's the process of taking us from glory to glory, proceeding to make us more and more hungry for righteousness. He told us that that there was this past completed act where we had been killed off to the flesh, where what the flesh did no longer mattered because we had died. He talked about making us now in the spirit slaves to righteousness, and that is a past completed act. And so you've got this building crescendo of stuff that God has done to take us from this utter, utter, dire, awful, lost state, step by step, to first of all, complete justification. It's as if we never did it. There is no record of wrong. To becoming alive to him, to becoming married to him in the sense of becoming one with him. And remember, I belabored that word, echad, oneness. And then from oneness, we were made slaves to righteousness. And then last week, we looked at the fact that the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So there is this freedom. And you think, where can he go from there? And we finished, I actually must admit, I got home and lost track of where we finished. But I think we finished at the end of verse 5. And whether we did or not, we're going to start today at the beginning of verse 6 in chapter 8. Because I think we finished on the note of those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so the whole progression was that God has placed us in a position where we are changed in our spirit. And if you recall at the end of the last chapter, Paul had this battle going on that he describes, where he says that the spiritual man, the man in me that is changed, wants to respond to the command of God, but the flesh doesn't. And so I have these battles where the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I finish up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And we talked about that. And then he said, who will deliver me? And then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And I said that in the Greek there, through means the pathway to achievement. So effectively it's saying the pathway to achieving this is through Jesus Christ. And that led on to, we're now delivered from the spirit of sin and death. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And we kind of know, don't we, that in our flesh, the law of sin and death is still very much alive, that we still go out and do the things we don't want to do. And we all know that unless Jesus comes before, we all one day face death in the flesh. That the flesh is limited. The flesh can't carry on. But there is more than just the flesh. And we were created in the image of God. And the image of God is that God is a trinity. We're body, soul and spirit. And also spirit is eternal. So actually, you're eternal anyway. You just got to decide where you're going to spend eternity. That's all. It's a simple thing, really. Quite profound, though, in its outworkings. So it's on that note that we start this. And I'm going to read it and then we'll pray and we'll study it. So we're starting from verse 6, which carries on from those whose mind, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live by the Spirit set their things on the things of the Spirit. So we'll start to read from verse 6. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Father, this word of yours is utterly awesome. And it was you that elevated your word above your own name. And we thank you that you did. We thank you that what you've written is a love letter to us. And we're sorry, Lord, that we haven't given it the attention that we should over the years, and many of us haven't even read all of it. But I do thank you that, Lord, it contains promises and it contains aspects of your character that we cannot fathom, but we are so grateful for. And we would ask this morning that we all be transformed by your word as we study it, that Lord, none of us will leave here the same as we came. We ask that your word will have an immense impact on us. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. So Paul is obviously concerned, first of all. He's concerned that, having been given the opportunity to live by the Spirit, we don't carry on living by the flesh. And in his concern about this, in many places in Scriptures, he does make it clear that we now have a choice. And this is not to say that in this life we will avoid sin totally and that we will be sin-free, and that we've said it several times in 1 John 1 verse 9. It says, those who say they have no sin deceive themselves. But if we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So basically, we are being asked to walk in the light that we have. When we perceive sin, we confess it, we deal with it, and he then forgives us from all our unrighteousness. But he says to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Just turn to Galatians 6. You'll find, if you take the trouble to study Galatians alongside Romans, that there are an awful lot of passages that help each other through these two books. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. The pages of my Bible are stuck together. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So I think I think what Paul does here for the believer, and it's interesting, it's quite difficult in this passage to sort out what is addressed to believers and what's addressed to unbelievers. Well, actually, it's all addressed to believers, but it parallels the two in a rather strange and interesting way. So what he's saying to believers is, be careful where you sow. Take care where you sow. Sow your seed in the right place. Sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. Sow to the flesh. Galatians uses the word corruption. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. I can't speak for you, but for me, my heart is deceitful above all things. And when I desire things in the flesh and pursue that desire, what happens is that my flesh talks my spirit into compliance with the flesh. So I want it. And I manage to justify what I want. And therefore, what the spirit is driving me to do becomes corrupted. Does that follow? And I'm getting nods, so I'm not alone. I'm glad I'm not the only one. It's always comforting to know you're not the only one that struggles in these things. But look what it says in verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity, is an enemy of. The carnal mind is enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God. And so what we've just discussed in terms of fleshly desires is they are not subject. What they say with almost foot-stamping childlike tantrum is, I want it. I want it, but I want it now. And there is this sort of godlessness about the flesh that however much you study your Bible and however much you try to walk in righteousness, the pull is always to something fleshly, whatever that might be, covetousness or lust or someone else's possessions. Well, I want it. And it says it's not subject to the law of God, but it also says nor indeed can be. It can't be subject. He said a similar thing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 24. Got the wrong book of Corinthians. I'm doing well. 1 Corinthians 2:14, not 24, because there are only 16 verses. It says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, this is where, as we progress with this, you will see. You see, what it seems is we're dabbling in an area where our destiny is not assured. But I can assure you that's not the case. What is being said is you've been placed in a position where you can now choose. The carnally minded can't choose. They're just carnal. And their carnality will lead them to death. You're in a position where you can choose. Almost like the children of Israel, in fact, in a better place than the children of Israel, right back at the start, where God said to them, choose now whom you will serve. I place before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. Well, this is a similar position that we're in, where we've gone from being unable to choose to now we can choose where we sow our seed. So are we going to pursue carnality or are we going to pursue spiritual things? And that is a choice, but if we pursue carnal things, it will corrupt what we have been given in the Spirit. It's not saying it will lead to you becoming unsaved. It's saying it will corrupt what you've been given in the Spirit. So the exhortation is to pursue spiritual things, not carnal things. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I'm so pleased that God keeps no record of my wrongs because I'm justified. Because if he did, he wouldn't be pleased with some of the things I do when I'm being carnally minded. But here's the big release and the miracle in salvation that goes beyond just saving you from the flames of hell. And I think one of the things we've learned as we've gone through Romans is that God did not just seek to save us from the flames of hell, but he actually wanted to create a situation in which fellowship could be restored, where he could walk and talk in the garden with us in the cool of the day and have proper fellowship, where we could approach with boldness the throne of grace. So all guilt has been taken out of that. All fear has gone out of that. All trepidation, all intimidation, all of that has gone from this. What God is seeking to put into place is a situation where we can boldly approach his throne as his children, not as abject, rotten, horrible sinners, though that's what we are, other than by faith. So he goes on in verse 9 and he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now that's a declaration. He's speaking to the believer and he's saying, this is not you. You are in the spirit. And then in English, he appears to then cast doubt on it. He says, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Ah, now does he? Well, I'm not sure. Does that mean? That's not the intention. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do know just a little bit, probably enough to make me dangerous. But you see, in Greek, there are class conditions to the word if. So you can have if and it is so, or we would probably use the word since. There is if and it's not so. There's if and it might be, it might not. And there's also if and I hope it is. So this here, when he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, it actually says, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. So it's an affirmation, not an introduction of doubt. Right? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Sounds much more reassuring, doesn't it? I kind of went... At that point, I thought, oh, it just means that what I'm dealing with here is not in doubt. It's a certainty, and it's not a certainty because I'm so great. It's a certainty because God did it. Right? God has done something that I can't undo, praise God. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Whoa. Now, that one line of scripture is enough to cause offense throughout the whole land. Because one of the things Christians are often accused of is, you know, well, our God's the only God. But he is. And he makes no apology. And would you want to have him as your God if he wasn't? I always think to that, the Old Testament story where, and I'm going to get all muddled because I didn't plan this bit, but... She was hiding the gods under the saddle of the camel. Now, I don't know about you, but if you could hide my God under the saddle of a camel, I'd be worried. I mean, come on. I at least want a God that has some power. But, you know, I can sit on your gods and hide them. But what this says is, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not his. That means, folks, that so many people, even many people who are attending churches, are not his. And it actually brings to mind something that I've often said. We often get locked into thinking of the majority of the population of, let's say, we might have a visitor coming in. I've just seen somebody come around. I've often seen, now I've lost my thread, the largest part of congregations of some churches, for instance, established churches like Roman Catholic churches and Anglican churches, many of them are not receiving the true gospel. Many of them do not have the Spirit of Christ in them. Many of them are not his. And instead of taking the view that, oh, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, what we should be taking the view of is the majority of these people need evangelism. We need to bring them to Christ. Now, that's not just me, but read the book of Jude, and it says if possible, rescue some from these apostate situations. Now, that's not denigrating all Anglican churches or indeed a lot of their doctrines, but a lot of the congregations have not had the gospel. They've been made to think that if they've had their baby baptized and so on, and they've signed up to the club, that they're saved. What this is saying is if the Spirit of Christ himself doesn't dwell in you, you're not his. That's profound, because it makes it absolutely black and white. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you are his. And as we go on to discover in a moment, that has huge ramifications. But if he doesn't, you're not his. Verse 10. And if, and since, Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what we're talking here is eternal. Eternal language. We are eternally alive if we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, what we're saying then there is, even the fact that your flesh is dead is not the final curtain. So, to be carnal is death. To pursue carnality for a Christian brings corruption. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, remember about 3 weeks back when we were talking about the principle of the first fruits, the sheaf that was waved, what was true of the sheaf was true of the whole harvest. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead incorruptible means, guess what? So will I, because I'm a sheaf of the same harvest. Hallelujah. So he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. I think we read something of that in Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians 3. I've actually found myself doing large parts of this a bit off the cuff. Nothing new there then. And the verse we're interested in particular is verse 21. I recommend you go and read the whole chapter, because it is a wonderful chapter. But verse 21, well, read verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for this, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So even my flesh will be redeemed. Hasn't been yet, as you can tell. I'm looking forward to getting my hair back. We have one lady in Southampton, Christian friend of ours, who's about 4 foot something. She's a very, very diminutive lady. And she says, when we get to heaven, all you lot are going to be short like me. But the point is made, isn't it? Oh, goodness, what have I done? Oh no, it's gone. Help. Oh, I got it back. The point is that this work of redemption, we talk about redemption in the spirit, and we all get that. But from what I can read from the first 8 chapters of Romans, is it doesn't seem to stop anywhere short of seated at the right hand of God, equal with God in all respects. Now that sounds like weird doctrine, and I'm very, very cautious of saying that. But you judge for yourself when you read the scriptures. Now, I can't get that now, and neither should I aspire to it now, because the Bible's clear that now I am fenced in by sin. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. I'm not yet free, but God has a destiny for me, which is fellowship with him on the same basis that Adam had before the fall. And there was nothing wrong with Adam before the fall, and he was created in the image and likeness of God. So there's a huge way for me to go, but God has it in hand that I will go, that that's where I will go. Now that shouldn't cause pride or arrogance to raise up in me, because all the time I'm being told this, I'm being told this is your destiny in spite of what you are, not because of what you are. Right, this is not because you deserve it, Ray. This is because I love you and that's where I want you. Positionally, that's where I want to put you. It's wonderful. I can't wait. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You owe the flesh nothing. Very, very important thing. You see, when the flesh craves, when the flesh says, I want, as we discussed earlier, I was hearing some of Tom's testimony in a short time before the meeting, and you know, it's so much the testimony of most of us men, in that the flesh wanted to drink. My flesh wanted to drink. I was never a drunkard, but when my flesh said I want a beer, my flesh got a beer. When my flesh, I won't discuss to you with some of the things my flesh used to want, but whenever it asked, it got. What was that leading to? Satisfying the flesh. What was it leading to? It was leading to my ultimate destruction. I owe nothing to the flesh. And I think the point that Paul is making in that simple statement, that we are not debtors to the flesh, is simply that if you pay the debt to the flesh all the time, you reap your ultimate destruction. So I owe nothing to the flesh. It's trying to kill me. When you put it like that, it kind of thinks, well, why do I mess with sin? But I do. And I can't even any longer say, I just couldn't help myself. Because I could. Because I had a choice. Choice has been restored to me. I now have a choice. It's really frustrating at times. Praise God, the one who's driving this has much more control than I have, and much more self-control than I have. So we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live, and this is, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, or since by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is a presumption and an assumption in there that all of us hate sin, even when we do it, and are trying to some extent to put to death the desires and lusts of the flesh. And Paul's very clear here that he's teaching these people as if this is something that is certain for them. Since you are doing this, then you will live. And I was relieved to read that, because I've always read it in the flesh, you know, if by the Spirit, and it, of course, by the Spirit in itself is a phrase that means that I'm not doing it as a result of sheer hard work, guts, determination, and the fact that I'm such a great guy. I'm doing it because there is a spirit in me that's a different spirit from the one that used to drive me, and therefore my success in the endeavor is dependent upon the spirit in me bringing me life. So I can't claim any accolades for this. And since you are living by the Spirit and are therefore putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But this is a process. It's kind of strange. It's a done deal because Christ did it, but it's also a process for me because I haven't got there yet. But there will come this day when this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Whoa. You see, what this means, if you just take it the way it reads, is we are the born ones of God. The sons of God. The word there means the born ones. We are something that God gave birth to. Hallelujah. But it helps me to understand the dilemma that Nicodemus had when he said, well, hang on a minute, am I supposed to go back into the mother's womb and be born again? It kind of helps me to understand the dilemma that was going on in his head, because this means that when God saved me from the flames of hell and did all these other things, that he also gave birth to me. Now, the beauty of that, and people who struggle over, you know, can I possibly lose my salvation? Can you get unborn? It kind of seals it for me in a very nice way. If I'm born of God, I can't become unborn. Now, there's a... It would take another hour to do the whole thing about can you lose your salvation. I had a discussion with Mary on this a few weeks back as to, you know, I think we both agreed you can't lose it, but we're not decided on whether you can throw it away. One of the analogies that's often used is Noah in the ark. You know, God sealed him into the ark and God sealed it from the outside, and his salvation in the ark was dependent upon God sealing him in. Question is, could he have jumped over the side? And to be honest, I have no plans to jump over the side. If you want to jump, you carry on. I don't think you can lose it. This is not some fragile thing that can just be lost. Oh, where did that go? Oh, gosh, I lost it. No, this is to do with being born, and you can't be unborn once you're born. Now, it gets better if you can get better, for it says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So, first of all, you didn't receive again the spirit of bondage again to fear. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, it says, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. So whatever the Spirit of God brings, it isn't fear. It is adoption, love, power, sound mind. Now, all of those things are firstly very positive. And the love and the power, love speaks, and it's agape love, by the way. So you may or may not know that there are several words in Greek for love, but the word agape is unconditional love. So the Spirit brings to us unconditional love. Now, another scripture says we love because he first loved us. So the Spirit also enables us to give out agape love, neither of which I was able to do as an unsaved man, for sure. I was too wrapped up in self. My love was conditional. But the Spirit of God has brought to me, because he's shown me that God loves me, he's brought to me the love of God, enabling me also to dispense the love of God, which is a remarkable, remarkable thing. Power is simply the power to overcome. Now, what you might find in a lot of circles that preach power is they've kind of, the louder you say it, the more powerful it is, and it's utter rubbish. The power of God is expressed in the gentleness of God. The power of God was expressed on the cross when he died as a sacrificial lamb. So God has imparted to me by his Spirit the same power that he chooses to use, which is the power of love, the power of compassion, the power of gentleness, the power of the cross. Sound mind is another way of translating sound mind is self-control. So by the Spirit of God, and this begins to reverberate the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? Right? This sinner who was unable to do any of these things is filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. So it's a transformation of heart that takes place. But let's talk about the Spirit of adoption. You see, in that culture when this was written, even if you were a blood-related son or daughter, you could not inherit unless you had been adopted. So just being a son was not enough. You had to be adopted in order to inherit. But you could also be adopted even though you were not a blood-related son. And when you were adopted, then you were absolutely equal to the blood sons who had also been adopted. But adoption was key, whether you're blood-related or not. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, the blood relationship was only part of the thing. You had to be adopted. But key for a Christian and key for biblical doctrine is once you were adopted, you could not be disinherited. Again, it makes me feel more secure about my salvation. All right? Once you've been adopted, you can't be disinherited. So something of the Spirit comes in and says, apart from enabling me, empowering me, giving me sound mind and ability to love, also says, you are now entitled to an inheritance because you've been adopted as a son. Hence, the Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Hallelujah. I'm an heir with Christ. I haven't got the faintest idea of the extent of that. I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, Christ, the whole universe, he created for his good pleasure. You could argue that the whole universe is his, and I am a co-inheritor of that. I don't know what to do with the universe. It's a level of riches that I can't even comprehend. And I'm not just an heir, but it says heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So I'm a co-heir with Christ to the entire universe. The other thing is, back in John 17 that we read a couple of weeks back, talks about God giving Jesus the saints as an inheritance. So and this is just me kind of playing with the idea, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but it just occurs to me, that along with the universe, I inherit all of you. And you get me. You may or may not be pleased about that, but part of God's inheritance, or Christ's inheritance, is the saints. So we inherit the best fellowship you could ever, ever wish for. Imagine what those worship sessions are going to be like. It's all right for you. You've still got a job. You'll be leading the worship. You won't need a pastor. There's a guy who'll be pastoring in heaven that's far better than me. So I'm being light about something that is actually incredibly profound. As we come up to the crescendo of chapter 8 of Romans, on the way we learn that everything that is Christ's is ours by inheritance, because we are co-heirs with him. Although I do not support it, I can understand why the word faith movement goes off on rather peculiar tangents on things like power and inheritance. Because they misinterpret a lot of this, and they try to bring a lot of it, they put a very worldly view on a lot of it, and try to infer from it all a power that is beyond what we currently have, or should have, or could even handle. But nevertheless, eternally, it's there, and you kind of understand where this warped doctrine comes from, because it's there in black and white that we are inheritors of everything that Christ inherits. Whatever is true of the one sheaf is true of the rest. Let's just go back to Abba Father. That's a fun subject. See, Abba Father, Abba is Hebrew, not Greek. Now, Hebrew is an amazing language, but this reveals to us something about fatherhood, which I just couldn't pass by, which is this. The Hebrew alphabet, every letter has a meaning. And when you put letters together into words, the meaning of the whole word is exemplified by the letters that make up that word. And it is an astonishing and miraculous language that I remain convinced that before they divided all the languages at Babel, Hebrew was probably the language that existed on the earth before that. Just because so many things don't work in any other language. So many of the word plays in the Old Testament only work in Hebrew. But this Abba Father, you see, if you take the letter Aleph, and the Aleph in ancient Hebrew is the picture of an ox's head, and the ox was always deemed to mean great strength. And the letter Bet was depicted as a character of a house. And so Ab was immense strength in the house, or over the house. Well, the intimate version of that is Abba. And if you go to Israel and listen to little children running about, whereas here they go, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. In Israel they go, Abba, Abba, Abba. So it's an intimate form of Ab, but then you've got Aleph, Bet, Bet, Aleph. So you've got the strength of the house in the house of strength. And we cry out to our Heavenly Father that he is our strength in our house, and changes our house from this house of sin and weakness to the house of strength and righteousness. It says everything, doesn't it, about our relationship to the Father. And what is amazing is that we haven't sought this. We seek it now, since being saved, but he sought us. So him who was immense strength in the house of strength reached into sinful weakness and wretchedness, stuff that he cannot even have in his presence, and pulled us out and set us in his house so that we could live, and not only live, but be co-heirs with his son and be restored to the place where we are his children who sit at his feet and where we approach with boldness his throne. And this is just wonderful. Those of us in the room, excuse me, those of us in the room who are fathers want this for our kids. So we understand this. We don't understand its magnitude, but we understand the basic principle of I want my kids to come to me with boldness, and I want my grace to extend towards them, and I want to turn them, I want to provide for them a strong house, and I want to turn them into fathers as well, who can become fathers in strong houses. Do you see what I mean? We understand the principle of fatherhood that has brought this about. But to think that Almighty God will reach into our lives and do that is, yeah, it's just amazing. So Abba Father, the Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children, in the true sense of children who, and I will admit, when I pray and then when I'm alone with God and having a moment of intimacy with God, I tend not to say daddy, just because it's not me. It's almost for me as if father is closer and warmer. I can't explain why that would be, but it's just me. But he bears witness with our spirit that we are children. That's why we call him daddy or Abba. And if children, heirs. Because we're definitely adopted, aren't we? I mean, we haven't got there because we're blood related. We know that much. So we've got there because we're adopted. So we can't be disinherited. Why would he do that for me? Just because he does. If you think right back to, I think it was chapter 3 when we first talked about justification, we said, the Greek language says, it's for no reason at all. Right? He does it freely. It says he justifies us freely. And when you look at the Greek for freely, for no reason at all. He does it because he does it, because he wants to, because he feels like it, because he's God. He doesn't need a reason. And then it goes on and it says, and this is the last verse we'll do today, if indeed we suffer with him. And it says, since indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now, in this country, we are saved an awful lot of the suffering with Christ that goes on. We're not being beheaded in the streets yet. I don't know, though, I don't know how many of you have suffered ridicule or even ostracization by your friends and your colleagues because you were a Christian. We do, to an extent, suffer with him. Across the entire world, the level of suffering is huge. People are being beheaded in front of their families sometimes. Dreadful, dreadful things being done just because people confess Christ. Muslims get saved, confess Christ, and are executed in front of their families there and then because they confess Christ at the moment of salvation. There is awful suffering going on. Mercifully for us, our part in that at the moment stops that ridicule. But you know, there's a guy found guilty in court. Some of you may have seen it on Facebook or wherever. A guy called Mike O'Verd, who was preaching the gospel in Taunton. He was arrested. He's faced the courts. And the courts have found him guilty of some sort of public nuisance offence. We now have at least two, and I was talking to Sharon about this as on the way over, we now have at least two occasions, once with the famous bed and breakfast thing where the people were found guilty in a, I think it was a civil court, not a criminal court in that instance, because they wouldn't accept a gay couple into their bed and breakfast. And so the civil courts have found against them and they've had to pay compensation and effectively close down their business because they can no longer conduct their business in a godly way that satisfies our law. Well, this is the criminal court saying that to preach the gospel, and I heard some of the sermon, that the stuff he was preaching, he was reading Romans 1 and how it affects homosexuals and Leviticus, which does say it's an abomination before God. But he was simply reading the scripture. That's all he was doing, and he's been found guilty of a criminal offence. So we should expect suffering with and for Christ to increase, because the government, one way or another, or its representatives have come down in favour of and made illegal godly and biblical principles. Well, going back to the start of Romans 1, the very last verse of that chapter, it spoke against not only those that do these things, but who give approval to those that do them. We are governmentally giving approval to people who do these things. And we're saying godly principles are illegal. If you study it in depth, you'll find that was the downfall also of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just the acts, the homosexual acts of sodomy and other things that went on there, but it was the fact that those who were in the gates, those who were in charge of the city, were giving hearty approval to this godlessness. So we do suffer with him. We are not at the moment being beheaded and so on here, but Christians generally are. And the signs are we've got it to come. And if we are in the great timeline of things where we think we are, it will be against all Christians worldwide, because the rule of Antichrist is to put Christians to death. And we read in the Gospels that they will put you to death and think they're doing God a favour. Such is the disturbed mind of those that perpetrate it. So, since indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. God's plan is that we would all be glorified with him. So we've all shared in his suffering to some extent. What a wonderful, wonderful piece of scripture. If there is any short passage of scripture that should make you feel very much assured of your salvation and very treasured and very precious in the sight of God, and should make your heart catch fire to walk away from unrighteousness and to seek to be more and more and more like him, I think we've just read it. Shall we pray? Father, you're so kind and so good to us, to an extent that we don't deserve. You've poured out your blessing upon us to an extent that we can't even comprehend. And as we get to grips with it and read it and play with the words that you've written, it defies our imagination how it could all be true. And yet we know it's true because you wrote it. Father, we would ask that you cause these words to take root in our hearts. That our hearts would cry, Abba, Father. That, Father, you would be the strength of our house and create with us houses of strength. Lord, that we would put you in your rightful place at the head, at the very head, And that more and more, when we're sowing our seeds of response, they would be in response to the Spirit, not the flesh. That, Father, we would move away from that which is carnal and choose that which is spiritual. Father, change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.